example from David of the kind of thing we'll be talking about later in James. He says this in Psalm 145. He says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. To make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his name, his holy name, forever and ever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you sustain all who fall, and you raise up all who are bowed down. Lord, I thank you that the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. Lord, I thank you that you're gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness, that you are good to all, and your mercies are over all your works. Lord, I thank you that all your works shall give thanks to you. And that's what we want to do this morning. As we begin to look into your word, having heard it read, I pray that you would, within our hearts, just well up a sense of thankfulness to you, so that we may properly pray to you in whatever circumstances we may find ourselves this morning. Lord God, I pray that you would help us, those of us with joyful hearts, to shout forth your praise. And that you would help those of us with sorrowful hearts to respond in prayer. Whatever it is on our hearts this morning, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, lead us to share that with you, to lay it at your feet, whether it be excitement or sorrow, whether it would be joy or misery. Lord, your mercy is over all your works. Lord God, I pray that this sermon this morning that's coming would be used by you to convict our hearts with reference to prayer, so that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we would respond properly. Lord, I pray, especially for myself this morning, that if any of us are here with a tired heart, a heart that's sluggish to respond to your word and sluggish to preach it, I pray, Lord, that you would grant spiritual power to us so that in understanding your word, we would be humbled and transformed in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, please, to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Last week I preached on how important it is to let your yes be yes and your no be no. And then I said this week will be the last sermon in the book of James, but it's not. So I feel a little bit guilty about that. But as we read the text, I think it'll become obvious. The only way for this to be one sermon is to take a big chunk of text with one central point and preach it and then kind of lop on the other text just as an aside at the end. And I didn't want to do that. So let me point your attention to verse 19 of chapter 5. This will be our text for next week, the final sermon, Lord willing, in the book of James. In verse 19 of chapter 5, it says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." That says a lot. There's a lot in those two verses, and everything in those two verses has very little to do with what the verses preceding it say. And so because of that, we'll deal with those two verses next week. Now this week, we're going to start in verse 13 and work through to verse 18, where it says this, "Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you would be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. This morning, we're going to talk about the importance of praying together. I don't know if you notice this, because most of the time when we read this text, we get distracted by a couple of the statements in there, and we miss the main point. The main point is the word prayer happens at least once in every verse we just read. Did you notice that? See, most of the time we go right to the controversial element, which we'll talk about this morning, and we forget that what James is really commending us to do is to pray. And not only just to pray individually, as we'll talk about, but also to pray corporately. And so we came up with the title, "We Need Each Other." We need to hit our knees together and pray with one another. I don't know who did the PowerPoint, but judging by this, I think you all know who did it. And I think they could use a little prayer after 2 losses in a row. But prayer is something that's absolutely central to the Christian life. Without prayer, our faith dwindles. It becomes weak and sick. Without prayer, we grow further and further from God. And as I was thinking about this week, I'm looking at all the things that these verses have to say about prayer, and I picked up a sermon by Charles Spurgeon, and the sermon was called Prayer Meetings. And I want to share with you, before we get to the text, just some of his thoughts on prayer meeting. He asked a couple of questions, and I'll read some of his answers. The first question he asked in his sermon was this: what keeps people from coming to prayer meeting? The first thing he says is unholiness. This is what he says. He says, "A man cannot walk contrary to God and then expect to have his prayers heard." Now, there's no secret here that prayer meeting, as far as I know, is the least attended service of our church. Sometimes we have 6 to 8. On a good week, we have maybe 12 to 14. And so because of that, I think some of these things would be brought to bear, and I'll share you what Spurgeon says, and if it offends you, then just blame Spurgeon and not me. He says unholiness keeps people from coming. Secondly, discord. He says when believers do not agree and are picking holes in each other's coats, they do not really love each other, and then their prayers cannot succeed. Some of the reasons why people don't come to prayer meeting is 1, unholiness, 2, discord, and the third thing he says is hypocrisy. So what does he say then in conclusion of this question? He says this: God knows why some of you do not ever come to prayer meeting. Some of you, I know, have business that really prevents your coming, and others have service for him that keeps them away. But surely some of our friends who have no other imperative engagement or duty do constantly keep away from the prayer meeting. I only wish that their conscience were even half awake, for I'm sure it would make them smart for neglecting this duty. I would that they would feel ashamed and that they had missed the very great privilege, for had they come with us, they might have drawn nearer to God and been healed of their presences. The blessing I draw from this, first of all, is that Charles Spurgeon, who preached to thousands, still had a hard time getting people to prayer meetings. That makes me feel pretty good. The second question that he asks is, what ruins our prayer meeting? And he was pretty perceptive. I think some of you will actually agree with some of these. He says, what ruins prayer meetings? The second series of answers is this. First of all, long prayers. How many of you have ever been to a prayer meeting where somebody just prays, man, and it's Sunday morning by the time he's done? You know, he starts Wednesday evening, and then you just stay there for Sunday school, right? This is what he says. He says, when I'm in a bad frame, I always pray short because my prayer will not be of any use. And when I'm in a good frame, I pray short because if other people are in a good frame too, I might, if I kept on longer, pray them into a bad frame. He says, long prayers then spoil prayer meetings, for long prayers and true devotion in our public assemblies seem pretty much to be divorced one from the other. He's basically saying this, public devotion requires short prayers, not these long 3-hour jobs. And so what have we done to curb this? One of the things we do on Wednesday night, shameless plug, is we break up into smaller groups, so it doesn't take us 2 or 3 hours to get through everybody praying through the list. And it's one of the things that we've been working on. The second thing he says that ruins prayer meeting is those who preach instead of praying. Have you ever heard this? When you go to prayer meeting and somebody shares like a 15-minute story, or when they're praying, they're really preaching, they'll say things like this, Lord, you know how sinful these people are. You know that your word says in John 14 or whatever, and they keep on going, and as if they're enlightening the Lord, as if they're teaching God something. Spurgeon said it this way. He says, these are those that tell the Lord about themselves, though he knows their own better than they do, instead of asking at once for what they want. And I would add to this, those who tell long stories instead of short requests, or those who really get into sharing so much background information that you don't even know what the actual request is. So what have we done to curb this? Well, over the last 5 years or so, I think we've gotten a lot better in this. And if that's the reason why you stopped coming to prayer meeting, maybe you should try it again, because I think we've been a lot more succinct. A third thing that Spurgeon mentions that kills prayer meetings is a lack of directness. He said this, I thought this was great. He said, I did admire a prayer I heard last Monday night in which a brother said, Lord, the orphanage wants 3,000 pounds. Be pleased to send it. See, the problem that he's pointing out, I think most perceptively, is that at prayer meeting, we don't really pray for anything specific, so we never know if we're getting what we're asking. You know, sometimes we'll pray, Lord, bless the church. Well, what do we mean? What is it that we're asking? God can and will answer prayer, but we're not going to know if he's answering unless we ask him for specific things. And so in our prayer meetings on Wednesday night, we do spend quite a bit of time praying specifically for people that certain things would happen. And then we wait to see if God gives those things. The next thing that he points out that kills prayer meeting is a lack of real earnestness. And this is the idea that some people come to prayer meetings simply because it's a habit and because it's Wednesday night, instead of coming to really interact with the text. I'm not going to lie to you this morning. I'm not going to try and trick you. I believe prayer is absolutely essential to not only to your life as Christians, but to the future of this church as a church. I think if we neglect prayer, if we marginalize prayer, we will die as a church. And I think if you neglect prayer and marginalize prayer as a Christian, your faith and your growth will be so stunted that you'll never really know what God could have done in your life. With that in mind, let's introduce this text. In verse 13, James says this. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Then let him pray. One author put it this way. I thought this was great. This is a really difficult text, a really difficult passage. One author put it this way. He says, the passage raises a number of difficult interpretive questions. What kind of suffering does James have in view in verse 13? What type of sickness is in view in verse 14? Why are the prayers of the elders different from those of other believers, verses 14 through 15? What is the anointing with oil described in verse 14? Does the prayer of faith, verse 15, always restore the sick? How does sickness relate to sin in verse 15? What type of healing is in view in verse 16? Why does James insert an illustration about rain into the middle of a discussion of healing? These are all the interpretive questions that are presented to us in this text, and we're not going to answer all of them this morning, but we are going to take a look at the text and do our best to understand it. So what's the main idea of this text? The main idea simply is prayer. One guy put it this way. He says, prayer is clearly the topic of this paragraph being mentioned in every verse. James commends it to the individual believer in the very different kinds of circumstances he may face, and to the community as well. And he encourages such prayer by underscoring the powerful effects of prayer that flow from a righteous heart. So let me ask you, first of all, do you pray occasionally? I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, I pray very occasionally. I hardly pray at all. I mean, I don't pray regularly. I pray occasionally. Well, that's not what I mean by this word. What I'm asking is, do you pray with reference to the occasion you find yourself in? Do you pray when you're happy? Do you pray when you're sad? Do you pray when you're tired? Do you pray when you are excited? Do you pray when you can't sleep? Do you pray when you just slept? Do you pray before you sleep? Do you pray in every occasion you find yourself? Are you communicating with God based on everything that He brings about in your life? Or are you simply praying when it's time to pray? Do you pray for everything, or do you only pray when it's the regularly established prayer times? Look in verse 13. It says, is any among you suffering? Then let him pray. This is a command here, a third-person command. It's let him pray if he's suffering. The Greek word here for suffering is kakapatheo, and what it means is the misfortune expressed. It's not illness, but physical circumstances or personal situations that cause distress. In other words, it's the inner experience of having to endure misfortune, and it's more than just a specific kind of misfortune. What happens when you're discouraged? What's your first reaction? Is it to fight, to argue, to complain, or do you pray? Do you pray when life gets you down? That's his first question. Look at this in verse 13. Again, he says this, is anyone cheerful? Then he's to sing praises. What do you do when you're happy? Now, if I had a guess, I would assume that most of us are quicker to pray when we're suffering than when we're happy. But there's some times when something happens that's so awesome that you just erupt in praise of God. The Greek word here for sing praises is the Greek word psalo, and we get the word psalms from this word. The point here is what do you do when things are great? I remember one time I walked into a gas station back in Montana, back when you had to walk into gas stations to pay for gas, and I was just singing. I was in a great mood. You know, things are going great. I was listening to preaching on the radio, and I was psyched up, and I'm singing, and I'm just singing. And finally, the lady behind the counter says to me, well, what put you in such a good mood? And it was a great opportunity for me to say, you know, God did, and Jesus is real. But in this particular case, I chickened out, and I go, I don't know, I'm just in a great mood, you know? The point is that when something great happens, are you the kind of person that begins to sing in your heart to God? You should. But do we? Most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, including me, we don't. Not as much as we should, at least. Most of the time, we pray when we want something, or we pray when things are going wrong. When things are going great, we congratulate ourselves. The next thing that we find here in verse 13, or in verse 14, is a reference to sick, being sick. Now, it's important for you to realize before we move on here that we see in the statement of singing praises that singing praises is prayer. I hope you understand that. It's prayer in the sense that when you sing praises, you are talking to God, just like when you pray. Now, in prayer, most of the time we're asking God for things. In singing praises, we're just telling God things about reflecting towards Him affectionately. But the idea is the same. We're conversing with God. In verse 14, it says this, "Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." So how do you pray when you're sick? Now, it's interesting. This verse here is a really controversial verse. Because some would argue that this word sick doesn't really mean sick, but weak. They'll say things like this, God is not to be called upon for healing us when we're sick. God should just be called upon, and the elders should just be called upon to encourage us when we're weak. And there is some argument for this. In verse 14, the word here for sick is the Greek word asthenēo, and half the time it seems to be used to mean weak, and the other half of the time it's used to mean sick. In Luke 7, this word refers to a girl who was about to die. In John 4, 46 to 47, it refers to someone who's about to die. In John 11, this word occurs three times to describe Lazarus' condition, which resulted in death. Most of the time, this word is used in the epistles. It refers to weakness, like in Romans 14, talking about a weak conscience. So what do I think he's talking about here? While it's true, I forgot to do this. Here, give me a second. While it's true that Paul uses this word to refer to spiritual weakness, it seems preferable to think that James would use it the way it's found in the Gospels. Even in the epistles, the translation sick occurs. And so what are we talking about here? James is saying, when you are physically ill, what should you do? You should pray. But notice in verse 14, he's not telling us just to pray. He's telling us to call others together to pray for us. Specifically in this verse, the elders. It says, if you're sick, call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, what does this word anointing mean? Now, for those of you who may have a different translation, this word anointing isn't the word that's normally used for like a religious anointing. It literally means to rub. And so the idea here is that the elders would come to your house and they would rub oil on your wounds when you're sick, when you're wounded. They would rub oil on it because that was what their medicine was back then. They thought that oil helped with wounds. And so they'd rub this oil on your wounds. And so the point is what James is saying is call the elders for prayer and medicine, right? He's not saying, come to the elders, and they're going to put some oil on you and recite something in Latin, like, ouye, are, yield, hey. They're not doing that, right? What they're saying is, bring it here, and they give you medicine, and they give you prayer. That's the point that James is talking about. He says, when you're sick, you should call people together to pray for you. Now, so far, so good, right? Here's where it starts to get a little sticky. Look at this in verse 15. It says this, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever prayed for someone who is sick and they got better? Raise your hand. Okay, some of you. All right, here's a tricky question. How many of you have ever prayed for someone who is sick and they didn't get better? Raise your hand. Okay? See, we have a problem here. The problem here is the question, is James making a categorical, absolute promise that in every situation where elders pray for you, you get better? Or is he sharing with us a general principle? One more rhetorical question to set us up. How many of you have been sick many times and got better? Okay, one more. How many of you have ever been sick and did not get better? You died. Okay, a couple, just a couple of you. The point is, if you're honest with yourself and with the text, you would have to agree that a good 90% of the times you get sick, you get better. You get better through two means, medicine and prayer. Sometimes you can take medicine and still die. So we know that medicine by itself saves nobody. You get delivered from your sickness by two means, medicine and prayer. But most of the time, you get better. Not all the time, but most of the time. And so with this text, some have come to this text and they've said this: it is never God's will for Christians to die. They'll say, this says, if you pray for them, they'll get better. So the only reason why Christians die, they say, is because elders don't pray for them. Is that the way we should understand this text? Well, this is why so many people try to make sick mean weak, because weak we can understand. Sick, we can't. Is God promising that every time you get sick and we pray for you, you will get better? That's our question that will take a few minutes to unpack. Look in verse 15 again. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one. The Greek word there is sozo. It means to save. Will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, verse 16, confess your sins to one another. And listen, pray for one another. Why? So that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Notice, he says here that your sins will be forgiven and you will be raised up. You will get better. Now, we have to really do our best to resist the urge to simply apply this verse to an ignorant pre-modern people. Even in our world of advanced and advancing medicine, it's still God who causes healing. We may use medicine or we may use chicken soup, but it's still God who is effecting the healing. So let me ask this question. Is James giving an absolute promise here? I would say no. And let me give you two reasons why. These aren't going to be in your notes, so jot these down. I'm going to say no because of three things. Okay? Experience, evidence from the book of James, and evidence from other scriptures. There's three reasons why I would argue that James is not giving an absolute promise here. First of all, let's talk about experience. Experience shows us that Christians die. If this verse were absolute, then Christians would never die because God would always hear the prayers offered for them. How many of you, without raising your hands this time, have ever prayed for a Christian to get better and then they died? I have. Bill Dittmar used to come to our church, died about a little over a year or so ago. Used to sit right there in the back. And he was in the hospital for a long time, and I would visit him quite a bit, and I would hold his hand and pray with him, and I would say, God, heal this 95 or something, 96-year-old man. And you know what God did? God took him home. So if I'm an elder and I pray for him and he didn't get better, do we just get rid of the Bible? Well, no. Experience tells us that this can't be absolute unless the Bible's not true. Because we've seen Christians die. More than that, my second argument here is that other statements from the book of James show us that sometimes James is making general statements. So let me show you some so you know I'm not just making this up. Look at James 4:1. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures which wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." Let me ask you the question. Are all quarrels directly the result of your sin? No, sometimes you have conflict and you're not sinful in this matter. A classic example, Jesus himself. He had tons of conflict. But he never sinned. He didn't have conflict because he was unreasonable. He had conflict because sometimes people were just picking on him. And they killed him. So we see that this is a general concept, but it's not always the case. Secondly, in James 4:13, we find this. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just like a vapor, and it appears for a little while, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do that. Is James saying that we should never, ever look to the future? No, he's saying that we should look to the future, but that we should look to the future with the understanding that God is sovereign. I would apply the same thing here in James 5. What we're to do is to pray that people would get healed. We meet with them. We put oil on them or whatever medicine we have. You know, we don't need to rub them with oil necessarily, but we see that they're getting the right medicine, and then we pray for them, and God determines whether they get better or they get delivered into heaven. A third example, even from James, is James 5, 1 through 6, where it says, come now, you rich people, mourn and wail for the miseries coming upon you. When we talked about this a few weeks ago, we decided that James is not saying all rich people go to hell. He's giving us a basic idea with some obvious exceptions. I would argue that that's exactly what James is doing here. He is saying, pray for sick people, and most of the time, they will get better. Christians will either get better or get delivered into heaven. That's really what I think James has in mind here. He's not making an absolute promise that Christians would never die. So let me ask you a question. We know then, or we understand what James is getting at. Do you pray confessionally? What I mean is this. When you get together to pray, how do you pray? Look at this in verse 16. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you would be healed. On prayer meeting on Wednesday night, some of the criticisms that I've got in the past, not of me, but of prayer meetings in general, is all we do is pray for sick people. Which is really annoying unless you love sick people, right? And so there is a big part of prayer meeting that we're supposed to be praying for sick people. But I think their point is more like, you know, we need to be praying for sin and we need to be praying for our church. And I think that's absolutely right. We pray for the sick, but we also need to pray confessionally and say things like this. Pray for me because sometimes I don't even want to read the Bible. Pray for me because sometimes I don't even want to go to church. Pray for our church that we would not fall in love with the sin of this age. Pray that we desire God more than sin. These are things that we should be praying about. We should be praying confessionally. We should be able to tell people in prayer meeting or in any other of these meetings where people get together and pray, look, I tell you, I've been really dealing with a bad attitude lately in my spouse. See, that's the kind of thing that we in ourselves, right? That we have to deal with. And my experience in most of these prayer meetings, and I understand why, is that none of us want to be the first to bear our dirty laundry. My experience is most of the time we pray for somebody else, bless their heart, they're really struggling with sin, but we never really pray about ourselves. James says we should be praying about our own sin. We should be praying to others and saying, look, I'm really convicted about this or that, and we need to begin and continue to develop that. Now notice that if there's a connection between our sin and our sickness, which is not always the case, John 9 teaches us that the man born blind was born blind not because of sin. But what God says here through James is if your sickness is a result of sin, when you pray, you'll be forgiven and you'll be made better. And so the point here is that God is more than willing to forgive us our sins when we ask Him and pray Him to do so. He says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Healed from what? Sickness? Sin? Well, why? What difference does it make? Well, in verse 16 it says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. What James says here is prayer works. I was trying to think of a good example of this. And I don't really have a good example, but I have one example that I think would get it done. I went with Jonathan, my son, fishing on Friday with a brother from the church, and we were in a boat, and it was the first time Jonathan would ever went fishing. And I'm thinking about this text, you know, because it's Friday, and I'm getting ready to preach this, and so I want this text to be on my mind. And we were out there for a couple hours, and we didn't catch anything. Okay, I caught one thing, but nobody else caught anything. True story. Okay, just want to be honest. And it was about that big. But anyway, so I'm praying, and I just started praying silently in my head. I said, Lord, would you please let Jonathan catch something so that he would be encouraged, so he wouldn't be discouraged. And I said in my heart, and look, if I'm lying, I'm dying. I said in my heart, I said, look, you're sovereign. You're in control. And ultimately, you love Jonathan more than I do. So if it's your will that he doesn't catch anything, in order to learn that lesson, I'm right there with you. But please let him catch something. Okay? Then we're out there another hour or so. I say to Jonathan, you want to just give it up? Just want to go in, you know, and call it a day? He says, no. He says, I don't want to quit. So the guy we were with took us to another part of the lake, and I kid you not, he caught 6 fish. And I just, inside, I just asked God to forgive me, because I didn't think he would. I was surprised that God did what he said he would do, that he would answer my prayers when it's according to his will. It's amazing that as we're going in, he thinks he's the best fisherman in the world at this point, and I'm praising God that he answers prayer. Now, does that matter? Not in the grand scheme of things. It's a little thing. But the point is that we don't ask. Then when we do ask, we're surprised when he gives. So what did I do? I praised God. In 1 John 5:14, it says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So when we ask God, say, look, you're God. You do whatever you want to do. Your will is always the best. But this is what I would like. And God answers prayer. It's funny how some of you maybe would be tempted to just say that's a coincidence. I don't know. I believe God is in control of everything. And I think he made me wait until I would give him the glory for it. Do we pray confessionally? Do we pray that God would forgive us our sins? How about this? Do we pray earnestly? Love this picture. Look at this picture. Do we pray earnestly? Look at this in verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain. When Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain according to God's will, what? It didn't rain. Then he prayed again, and it rained. The point that James is making here is pray. It works. God will do what you ask him to do when what you ask him to do is in conformity to his sovereign will. So we must pray. We should be gathering together to pray. Have you ever prayed for something for 3 years? Have you ever prayed for something your entire adult life and have not seen it yet? What you should do, what you must do, is continue to pray. So let me ask you a question. Does God really come to your mind when you're happy? When things go well, do you give him the credit for it? Does God really come to your mind when you're sad? Is he your go-to guy? Is he the first thing that pops into your head? How about this? When you're sick, do you want to pray? If you were given the option of prayer and no medicine, or medicine and no prayer, what would you pick? It's interesting, isn't it? I would love to tell you I'd rather have prayer than medicine. I would love to tell you that. I hope that would be the case, but I'm not in that situation right now. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He says, the prayer meeting serves this purpose, and sometimes it also generates devotion. Some of the brethren may be very dull and heavy, but others who are at that time in a lively state of mind may stimulate and excite them. I got to tell you, this has been true in my life. There have been many, many, many Wednesday evenings, quite frankly, where I go to prayer meeting and I'm not particularly filled with the Spirit. Sometimes I go to prayer meeting and I'm tired and I don't really want to be there. And most of the time, when I go there with that kind of spiritual sluggishness, I'm remarkably blessed by the other people who are there. Sometimes I walk away singing. And it's because God uses others to kind of stir me up. Spurgeon put it this way. He says, I must confess often to deriving much fire from some of our brethren who pray here on Monday evenings. We have Wednesday. When God gives them grace really to pray. When you have been busy all the day and are not able to shake off the cares of business, you get warmed up by getting near to each other in your prayers. And more than that, the united fires being placed together on the hearth, the firebrands are made to burn with greater power. There's a kind of divine furor that comes upon us sometimes at the prayer meeting. I recollect in one of our meetings for prayer, the intense excitement there was, not fleshly, but deeply spiritual, how we felt ourselves bowed at one time and then lifted again at another. I've sometimes sat side by side with another brother who has said, "Can you bear this any longer? I feel it's too much for me." Now, I've never had anybody say that to me, but I'm sure that they've felt it, right? Maybe positive or negative. He says, oh, the calm delight which springs from close communion with the invisible God. Such days as I have sometimes had laid me prostrate all the next day from joy, from very excess of delight. Oh, this is good for us. This is good for you. Even though the outward man decay, yet shall not the inward man but be renewed from day to day. Oh, it is a grand thing thus to be made fit again, with joints all oiled and muscles all braced and nerves all strung for the battle of life. United prayer, then, serves this purpose, and therefore it is valuable. Can I suggest something to you, something to think about as we close this? James says this in verse 13. He says, is any among you suffering? Then pray. Is any among you cheerful? Then sing praises. Is any among you sick? Then call the elders for them to pray. Could it be, I'm not judging anybody, except for maybe me, could it be that the reason why we don't pray is because we're not particularly suffering? And the reason why we don't sing is because we're not particularly cheerful. Or the reason why we don't see the need to gather other people together to pray on Wednesday nights or Friday mornings or Saturday mornings, whenever you guys have you meet with others to pray, could it be it's because we don't really see ourselves as sick, as suffering, or as cheerful? Could it be that that's really the main problem? The problem with Wednesday nights may not be that it's boring, and it may not be that it's repetitive, or it may not be any of these other somewhat and sometimes valid excuses. Maybe it's just that in the middle of the week we're too focused on everything but God. And maybe that's what James is getting at this morning. Maybe we should bring all of our occasions, all of our circumstances to the Lord. Let me challenge you to make it your ambition to meet with others during the week to pray. Now, you don't have to come on Wednesday night. That's not going to work for everybody. Spurgeon said it. I said it. It's true. It doesn't work for everybody. But make it your ambition to meet with other believers once a week, once every 2 weeks, for the purpose of sharing your lives and praying. I tell you, once you build a relationship with people that you can be honest about your sin and share that, I tell you, prayer is the most powerful thing in the middle of the week. My commitment to prayer meeting is not out of any tradition. I don't struggle to keep it going simply because we've always had it. I don't care what we've always had. I keep it going and try to keep it going, and those of you who are faithful to it, keep it going, because without prayer, this church will die. And with it, this church will rise. Let's pray. Lord God, I don't think I've ever felt as unworthy to preach as I do this morning. And I don't know why. It could be that my sin is such that I know I don't pray like I should. It could be that I'm afraid that people would think me legalistic in challenging them to assemble together to pray. It could be something as simple as just being tired. Whatever it is, Lord, I pray that you would forgive me this morning if I haven't been clear. And forgive me this morning for all the times I may have been a bad example of prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help me to be strong in this, and that you would bless our church in this regard. Lord, I thank you for the past week, just the overwhelming response that I was getting through emails to the church where people were saying, hey, I'm praying for this one who had surgery. I'm praying for that one. Lord, thank you so much that people here really do care to pray for those who are sick. Lord, I pray that you would stir within this church, though, more of a commitment to praying corporately. That you would stir that within our elders, within our deacons, within our deaconesses, within everybody who serves, everybody who comes to church, and mostly in me, so that we could sit back and watch you work, giving you all the glory. Lord, we lift these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.